Let us come to our reading today. It is in the book of Romans, in the New Testament. We are in Romans chapter 6. So the context is Paul had just reminded us that through one man, Adam, his disobedience, many were made sinners. But through Jesus, when we have faith in him, we have righteousness leading to eternal life. Now Paul answers the next question that comes up. Let's read in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Pastor Craig.
Thank you, my brother. And thank you to everyone else who's been involved in helping us go forward. I can pull this up. For those of you who are visiting or haven't been around in the last couple of weeks, we're in a short series looking at the question of baptism, the theology behind baptism as we see it in the Presbyterian Church and many other similar kinds of churches. So that's what we're doing, and so we're in the second one of the series next week, the final one. And the next week's one is looking at particularly who gets baptized. Is it for adults only, or why do we think children as well? But we're still in the question of mode. So let me jump in, and you should pick up what I'm trying to achieve as we go. So I want to talk to you a little bit about the Xhosa people. They are one of the large tribes of southern Africa, the Xhosa. It's spelt with an X, and in their language, the X is a click. If you can't do the click, you just say the Xhosa people. Nelson Mandela was a Xhosa man. And in their culture, and I believe in some of the cultures of Australia's Aboriginal peoples, there is an initiation process that young men have to go through so that they can formally enter the realm of manhood. I don't know very much about the Aboriginal systems, but I have read that there is some similarity with what goes on in Xhosa culture and also with some of the Aboriginal cultures. For instance, they both paint themselves when they're going through this. They paint themselves with white clay. They have lessons on cultural practices. And then they end up being circumcised as grown people, as young men, they end up circumcised by the elders. Now, as a South African, I have also friends, and I know their stories. And I've been told by them that if you are not initiated, if you don't go through this, if you are not initiated and marked by circumcision, you will not be considered a true man. And you can't just get circumcised. You can't duck off to a hospital and say, oh, I've been circumcised, therefore I'm a true man. The physical mark is not enough. You have to also be able to speak a certain code. You've got to know things that were told to you during the initiation process. And it's a weeks-long initiation process. I remember a friend of mine returning from this, and when he came home, he had to burn all of his clothes and even, I think, his bed, things that had to do with his boyhood era. He had gone through the initiation process, and the burning signified that his past was dead. The past self was gone, and he was now officially a man, initiated into manhood. Now let's think about baptism into Christ. In the sermons that I've done so far on baptism, I've been showing you that baptism is the sign of a person being made a member of God's covenant people. It's, in a sense, an initiation thing. Baptism is not a declaration of faith that you bring to God and lay before God. It is rather a sign of God having brought you into his covenant family. It is a sign of his work on your heart. You see, no human can belong to God's people unless they have been washed by him through the power of the Holy Spirit. We are helpless. We need him to do this work on us. In our natural human state, do you know that we are unable to be with God? In our natural human state, because of sin, we cannot have a relationship with God. We can't even be near him. And that is why we read this reaction from Jesus to people in John chapter 2, from people who believed in his name because they'd seen the miracles. This is early in his ministry in John chapter 2. This is what happened. I'll read it to you, the verses on the screen. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Now, you would think at that point, right, it's all working. People are coming to Jesus, they're putting their trust in him, and they can see he's from heaven because he's doing miraculous signs. But look, but verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He's not going to connect with humans because there's a problem. The Holy King of Heaven cannot entrust himself to natural humans because of our natural wickedness. We cannot belong. We cannot be part of him. We can't fix this. We can do nothing about it ourselves. And that is why the very next story in John is so important. A religious leader called Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says to him that he believes. Why? Well, because of the signs that Jesus is doing. It's the same thing as what's just occurred with other people. And you know what Jesus does? He pushes Nicodemus back as well. John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." See, disconnected from God, he cannot belong. There's a problem. Now, I have preached this passage recently, so I won't go into detail now. But the story goes on with Jesus explaining what it means to be born again. And it means to have God work a change in us, a spiritual work by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is all fulfillment. This work of God, this inner change by the Holy Spirit, this being born again, it's all fulfillment of promises made hundreds of years before, where the Lord had said he would change the nature of humans. And so Ezekiel 36, I keep going there. It's such an important part of the Bible. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. Remember that this was promised, this prophecy was spoken to people who naturally rebelled against God, which is all people. This is what God said to people stuck in sin, the kinds of people that God cannot actually be with, which is all humans. He said this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And what does all this water language mean, the sprinkling of water, water being a symbol of being cleansed? It means verse 26 onwards. And I, this is God speaking, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, one that's alive, one that's not dead towards God. Verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Why do I mention all this from Ezekiel to you? Because baptism is a sign of that, of God doing this thing. It's an outward sign, baptism is an outward sign, pointing to what God does inside, what he does spiritually. And it's not your sign. It's not as if you're saying to God, here, God, here I am giving myself to you. No, it's God's initiation sign, and it's him saying, you are formally marked as a washed one. He's saying, you can now, because I've washed you, you can now be among my people. You can be in my kingdom. Think back to John 2 in Jerusalem, where Jesus would not entrust himself to humans, because he knew what was in a man. Well, now, because of God's work, that barrier is gone. It's gone for all those who've had that inner washing. That washing that is pictured by baptism. And so this is what baptism is all about. It is the sign of you being made new by God's work, and initiated into his family. That's what baptism is all about. That's what it's picturing. Now let's consider the mode again for a little bit. Last week, we did part one, considering the mode of baptism. Mode is the question of what do you do with the water? Is sprinkling okay? Or is it also perhaps okay to pour water on the person? Or must baptism be done by full immersion into a big body of water, like a pool or a river or in the sea? What is the right mode? We began looking at that last time. We're continuing today. The Credo Baptist view says that it must be by full immersion. And we saw that one main reason for that contention is that the original Greek word behind the English word for baptism, Credo Baptists will say the word means full immersion. That is the word. And so that therefore people need to be fully immersed when they're baptized. But I showed you last week a number of Bible examples where the word does not necessarily mean full immersion. It does often, but not always. And I showed you that it can mean to simply wash. I showed you that pouring and sprinkling are quite biblical. that's the position that we will take in our church. So we differ with Credo Baptists on this. And what I said also last week, and I want to underscore it again now, is that this difference does not and must not divide us as true brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not a core issue. And so we are not divided. And I'm not preaching this series to make us like we are superior and those who hold a Credo Baptist view are inferior. This is a matter that can be disputed with good arguments coming from both sides. Why do I preach this? Because, as I said last week, I've been told by people that hold a Credo Baptist view that we who hold a pedo child baptism view, or what we often call a covenant Baptist view, we never talk about it. So people just don't understand why we do it. And so I'm just trying to bring understanding as to what Presbyterians believe. Now, a key scripture that I showed last time was 1 Corinthians 10, and in there where Paul says that the Israelites, when they were going through the Exodus, leaving Egypt and moving to the promised land, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that they were baptized into Moses. How were they baptized? What happened that he talks about them being baptized? Well, he says in the text, then you can look it up because this is from last time's sermon. He says in the text that they were baptized by going through the Red Sea as the waters parted, and by being under the cloud of God's presence as he led them, God led them to freedom. This is initiation language. Each person who went through all of that became members of a special group. No other people that existed on earth had the Lord of creation with them like this. And so, as Moses, the man of God, led these people in these things, so these people were initiated into God's Exodus people, these people under Moses. And I want you to notice, this is what I didn't say last time, that the people going through the sea as the waters parted, the people as they followed the cloud of God's presence, they did not get submerged. So they were baptized without being wet. Because baptism also means to be brought into, to be initiated into, to be made part of. But by the way, think about this. In the story of the Red Sea, who does get submerged? Who does get immersed? It's the enemy. It's the Egyptian army. I want to give you another picture, or another scripture rather, that makes it clear that baptism does not have to mean, or necessarily mean, fully immerse. And this comes from Acts chapter 1. The verses will come on the screen. In Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, this is where Jesus has told his disciples to wait for him. He's going to now be ascending into heaven. And now he meets with them, and this is what we read. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So Jesus says they've got to wait, because this supernatural spirit baptism is coming. Now, if the word baptism, which we have here again in the Bible, if it means to be fully immersed, then it really is quite surprising to read the language that comes when the Holy Spirit falls on the people. And so, just a bit further on in Acts chapter 2, when this, what Jesus said would happen, occurs, this baptism with the Holy Spirit, we find it happening in Acts 2, 16, 17, in and around there. Now, remember when it happened, the disciples spoke in tongues, and other people around, some of the other people around, mocked them and said that they were drunk. And so Peter got up to explain what's going on. He said, "We're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning." And then he starts to explain, and he picks it up, and so we pick it up as he quotes from Joel. We'll pick it up in Acts 2, 16 and 17. Peter says, what you're seeing, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And this is what Joel said. And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Not I will immerse all flesh in my spirit, but I will pour out my spirit. So Jesus promised that this baptism would happen, and Peter talks about it as pouring. So we have now seen in the series so far words of sprinkling and then now today even pouring tied with baptism. And so again, that's why we don't think that the word baptism has to mean full immersion. Now I want to focus on the scripture that was read, Romans 6, and ask the question, does Romans 6, 1 to 14, and specifically verse 4, does that teach that the right mode for baptism is full immersion? Have a look at that verse. Look at verse 4. It does seem to be describing what happens in baptism. Verse 4. Paul says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So is this verse evidence that the correct mode is indeed full immersion? Because in this part of Romans, Paul is talking about being buried, and he's also talking about being raised. So, full immersion, does going under the water depict being buried? And then does coming out of the water again depict resurrection to new life? This thinking does make sense, and I can understand why some fellow Christians will have this view. But Presbyterians, Anglicans, and Methodists, and other churches like Christian Reformed Church, do not think that this is what's going on in the text. We do not think that the mode of baptism is being shown here. We think that it's somewhat speculative to say that the word buried here is talking about the mode going under. For one thing, Jesus was not buried in the way that we think about burial. He was not buried in the ground, immersed under the dirt, only to then come up out of the ground when he rose. Like so many others in the Bible, Jesus was buried, if you like, sideways. He was buried into a cave, or into a man-made cave, a tomb. No, what we think the text is explaining is that baptism, this initiation, this sacrament with water, that this is how your union with Christ is pictured. Remember John 2. Jesus would not entrust himself to man because he knew what was in a man. But now he will entrust himself to us. Why? Because the bad inside has been washed by the cleansing that comes from God's Spirit. And baptism, the washing, the cleaning that is signified by the water, is the sign of our initiation into a new relationship. Before, we were unable for the Lord to entrust himself to us, but now he can. How wonderful it is. Think about this. How wonderful it is to be united to Jesus. Because you see, in being united to him, we get all of his benefits. And so we can confidently say that his death is our death. And so we do indeed, because we are tied with him, united to him, we do indeed pay the sin penalty that Scripture tells us plainly all people must pay. Remember these heavy words from Romans 6:23. We didn't read them, but they're just further on down in your text. These heavy words which say, for the wages of sin is death. That is the situation for all human beings born into sin in this world. They need to pay with death. But that's not the end of the verse. That's not the end of verse 23. Let me read the whole verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what makes the difference that we do not have to pay these horrible wages, the death wage? The answer is, we have paid it. If you are a believer, you have paid it. How? How have you paid it? Well, we are united to Christ. Look at verse 23 of Romans 6. Look what it says. It says, eternal life is to be found in Christ. And what is in him and what he is all about is true for all who are joined to him, all who are united to him. So, if you are one of those, if you are in Christ, do you realize that you have already died? Do you realize that you have been buried? It's all something that's already happened. You have gone into death with him, and so you have paid the wage. His death is your death. And because you are united to him, his resurrection is your resurrection. Baptism, as we see all over the scriptures, is talking about being joined, being initiated into, being united to Christ. And Romans 6 is explaining how we benefit from that union. Have a look at Romans 6 verses 5 to 6. As Paul goes on, this whole section, before I read it, this whole section, the big thing is, if you took a highlighter and highlighted all this, the big point in this part of Romans is that you are joined, you are united, you've been initiated into, you are connected to Christ. And so let me read to you, with that in mind, verses 5 and 6. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That part of you, that old nature part has been dealt with because you have been crucified with Christ. There you paid the wage if you are one of his people united with him. Now look at verse 4 again. And see that the point of the text is union with Jesus. Union so that you benefit from his death and his resurrection. That the point of the text is not the mode. It's about union. Verse 4. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. In order that, remember, baptism is initiation. It's joining. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. By the way, give this a little bit of a think. If you think that verse 4 is saying that the mode of baptism, full immersion, must be the thing because it must picture our burial with Christ and then it must also picture our resurrection, surely that's not enough. Think about this. You get buried. That's under the water. Full immersion signifies I'm buried. Coming out of the water signifies I rise. But that's not all that's in the text. There's something missing. You see, in verse 6 we read that because of our union, we were also crucified with him. Jesus was crucified. There he died. It's a big part of it. Then he was buried, and 3 days later he rose. Where in the picture of full immersion is the part that pictures our crucifixion? That part is missing. It's just burial and rising. So if you take it that baptism is not meant to picture our death and resurrection, but so it's not about mode, it's not picturing that, but it's rather the sign of our being united to Jesus Christ and therefore tied in with all that he has done, then you can see why Paul is able to say, we were crucified, we were buried, and we will be resurrected. So the point I'm making is that it's the argument from Paul is not about how baptism works. It is about union with Christ. And we are totally and utterly part of everything that happened with Jesus dying, being buried, and rising. That's the point Paul is making. And if the mode is supposed to picture all that, it's missing the crucifixion part. And so we will say that baptism is the sign of being washed. It's the water is about picturing washing, spiritual washing. Why? So that Jesus will entrust himself to us, so that Jesus will unite himself to us. And in that relationship, what happens to him happens to us. All of it. His crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, for our last thought, this will further make the point that the whole point of Romans 6 is about being initiated into a state of belonging to the Lord and not about the mode of baptism. Ask the question, why did Paul write this passage, this piece of Romans 6? Why did he write it in the first place? Was it to teach about baptism? No. He is answering a particular question. You see, as he went about proclaiming the gospel, he had opposition from religious people. They were detractors, and they twisted the message he taught. They tried to twist it by arguing against it with absurd arguments. You see, Paul had been teaching that the Old Testament law could not save anybody. The religious people were going, no, if you keep this law, and what many of us think we do, we are saved. We are made right with God. We're acceptable to God. And Paul's saying, no, the Old Testament law is powerless to do that. No one can keep it. Instead, he said, the law is like an indicator dye that you use to see if a liquid has an acidic or alkaline property to it. You can have a glass like this full of translucent liquid, and who knows if there's acid in here. You drop some indicator dye, and if the color is on the sort of spectrum around orange or yellow or red in and around there, you know acid is in there. Well, the Old Testament law works a bit like that. The law applied to the human heart shows that we have sin, that we have an inner problem, and we can't fix it. But Paul comes along and he teaches that the gospel is more powerful than the law, because the grace of the gospel can forgive all the muck in people that the law exposes. How wonderful is the gospel? It's able to overcome all the wrongs in people that the law exposes. Well, the detractors against Paul said, oh, well, this teaching of this gospel of grace where people don't do anything to be saved and don't strive through keeping the law to be right with God, well, that's just going to make everybody sin more and more, because the more they sin and are shown to be sinful through the law and are then forgiven by the gospel of grace, that makes the gospel look so big, so wonderful. So essentially, these people are saying in a weird argument that this gospel of grace would not really stop people from sinning. And so this gospel is rubbish. People do need to work their salvation with God. They do need to keep rituals and laws and things. You see, if you're just forgiven by grace, what's going to stop you from sinning, they say. You're just going to revel in sin because you'll just get forgiven by this powerful gospel. And Paul is saying in this section of Romans 6, no, look at verse 2. He's saying, by no means. Why? Because the whole argument of this piece is because in being united to Jesus, we believers have died. We've died to the power of sin. This whole passage is about the great union with Christ and its amazing effect on all of those who've been initiated into this relationship with Jesus. And baptism is the picture of that. The picture of being washed so that we can be united to Jesus and be like him. Verse 4 again. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in abandoned sin and do all the sins we wish because the gospel is more powerful. That's not what it says. It's saying because we're united to Christ, we die and then we are raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life. The point of verse 4 is our union and the effect it has on us to seek to put sin to death. So we don't think our brothers who are credo baptists and sisters will have arguments to put back to us. We don't think that this part is describing the mode as full immersion. And so, to conclude, our position is that when it comes to baptism, as long as we are applying the element of water, a cleansing agent, to signify washing, to picture washing, that spiritual inner washing that makes Jesus unite with us, that allows Jesus to unite with us, makes is not the right word. You know what I mean. If there's water, we have a valid baptism. And so, because the Bible talks about sprinkling and the Bible talks about pouring, that is why we sprinkle or pour. But we do believe that if a person is conscience bound and wants full immersion, well, it's still water. And we will do that. But we would want to talk to you first and talk you through why you are absolutely conscience bound and may not think of having it through sprinkling and pouring. I want to close with this. This is how we should all leave this. Whatever view you take, this is what you've got to get from Romans 6. As baptized people, in other words, as people united to the Lord, what Romans 6 is saying is that we must be different. We are not perfect, and the very next chapter in Romans, chapter 7, makes that very, very clear. But there's a difference. People who have been united to Christ do not love sin. We hate it. And we seek to put it to death. We seek to live godly lives. Why? Because we are dead. We've been crucified and buried and paid the sin price. We've been changed and we've been made alive to God in Christ Jesus. We are united to Christ. He does not go around sinning with abandon. He doesn't sin at all. We are now tied in with him. And so verse 11 says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so I want to say to you, I want to ask you this question, all of you, whatever view you take, if you are one of his people, washed, signed by baptism, do you consider yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ such that you seek to live like him, holy and pure? And when you do sin, that you put it to death. That's why we confess our sins regularly as we gather. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, It's a marvelous thing that we are united to Jesus and gain all the benefits of his crucifixion, of his burial, of his resurrection. Please help us to marvel at what is ours, and all because of your work. Every time we see a baptism, help us to think about our own one. Even if we don't remember it because we were a child, help us to remember that we belong, that we have been initiated into your people, into your kingdom, part of your family. And to delight in that truth, that because of that, the wages of sin is paid and we are free. And because we are united to Christ, help us to hate our sin and to put it to death. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.